ask that you would help us as we look at your word this morning. I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts. May it be your voice we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm an English major, and that's what I went through university for. So I love reading, and so sometimes they take classics and they abridge them, right? And let's face it, some classics need to be abridged. Because there's just way too much stuff in there, right? And so, like, I remember reading 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea and reading, like, 5 pages of the description of flora and fauna under the sea, thinking, what's happening in the, get to the plot, is what I was thinking. So if you are someone who is an English major or love reading, you'll appreciate these abridged classics because cartoonist, comic illustrator John Atkinson has reduced classic works down to one sentence for you. So that's the abridgment. Though, if you didn't like English, you hated English class, you probably wish that you could have read an abridged classic like this. Macbeth, old ladies convince a guy to ruin Scotland. There's the whole story summed up just in one quick statement there. War and Peace is a massive book. You can just shorten it to Everyone is Sad, It Snows. There you go. That's War and Peace. Moby Dick, man versus whale. Whale wins. Don Quixote, guy attacks windmill. Also, he's mad. The Catcher in the Rye, moody teen complains a lot. He has a red hat. Crime and Punishment, murderer feels bad, confesses, goes to jail, feels better. The Odyssey, war veteran takes forever to get home and then kills everyone. There's the Odyssey of the... Beowulf, that weird one. Hero kills monster, blah, 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 dragon kills hero. There you go. The classics abridged very shortly, right down to one pithy statement. It gets me thinking about this. How would you summarize the entire Bible down to one kind of little thought? How would you summarize that? God is love. How would you answer that? How would you summarize that down to something short? God's roadmap to heaven. There you go. Jesus. You think about this, it really is amazing that we can even talk about the Bible in this kind of language. When you consider that it was written by over 40 different authors of all walks of life, from kings like David, Solomon, even Nebuchadnezzar writes a chapter in the Bible, if you can believe it, to peasants. We've got fishermen like Peter and John. You've got a farmer like Amos. You've got a prime minister like Daniel. You've got a war general like Joshua. You've got all kinds of people. In fact, it was written in 3 different languages over 1,500 years. Think about that. And yet we can still talk about the one cohesive message in this book. It's amazing when you think about that. I recently came across a testimony from someone who used to be involved in witchcraft, but was saved by going to a Bible study. Listen to this testimony. All the Bible, all the Old Testament and New Testament verses had one oddly familiar voice, one tone, one heart. I wondered how could a book written by so many different people over the course of hundreds of years fit together so perfectly as if one amazing storyteller had written the whole thing. The Holy Spirit began melting my vanity and arrogance with a power that was stronger than any hex, incantation, or spell I'd ever used. Suddenly, the blindfold I'd worn for almost 30 years was stripped away, and instantly I knew what I had been searching for. Jesus. The same God I'd neglected, whose name I'd used as profanity, whom I'd flat out rejected, was the one who sent his son to suffer for me, to take the guilty verdict so that I could be found innocent. So we can talk about what's the message of this book, even though it was written by so many different people in many different languages by over 1,500 years, we can still talk about the big story, shall we call it, the grand narrative, if you will. We live in a postmodern world, and people in the postmodern world generally don't like talking about big picture, grand narratives. If you're a philosophy buff, the meta-narrative might be a word that you would use. But the Bible does give this grand story that provides an overarching answer to our very purpose in life and what God has been doing in our midst as humanity for millennia. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to attempt to preach through the entire Bible from the first verse of Genesis to the last verse in Revelation in the next half hour. And so what I want to do is I want to get the big picture story on our journey through Scripture this morning. For some of you, this is going to be a bit of review because you maybe read through the whole Bible cover to cover every year. But I'm hoping that this morning, by shortening it up just to one talk, you'll maybe get a better idea of what that story is all about. And for those of you maybe who are familiar with the specifics, the stories that you learned in Sunday school, but maybe missed the big story, the big picture, that you'll get an understanding of that. And for all of us, I hope and I pray, my prayer this week has been that we would develop a deeper love for the one who wrote the book and who sent his son, the Lord Jesus, for us. The good folks at Answers in Genesis have put together a teaching curriculum called the 7 C's of History, and it's an excellent kind of overview of events in history, and I've kind of amended and expanded it and looked at 11 events and themes in the Bible that I think summarize the story of what the message of the Bible is, this big picture story. So we are going to go through, there's going to be lots of scripture this morning. Are you ready? Buckle up. Here we go. Well, it all began at creation. The very first verse in the book says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so right in this verse, the main character of the story is introduced. And when I say story, I don't want you to think fairy tale. I don't want you to think myth. I'm talking about a true account of what God has been doing in history. And as he begins to tell this story, because God is the author, he introduces himself. In the beginning, God. What did he do? He created everything, which really is amazing. It's not just that he created everything we see around us. When we read the Bible, what we discover is that God takes credit for creating not just what we see, but time, space, matter, and even the very laws of nature. God takes credit for all of that in the Bible, which raises the question of why? Why would God make us? Why would God make all of this? And the answer is given in Scripture. In Isaiah, we read this: "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Psalm 19: "The heavens declare the glory of God." God made everything. He created it, and he created it for his glory. My children love to create with Lego. They love to. Jaden, this is one of Jaden's Lego creations. Now, here's the thing about when you create with Lego. They give you all the pieces you need, and they even give you a step-by-step instruction manual on how to build. This one was about, I don't know how thick it was, but it was thick. When God made the world, he didn't have the Lego bricks, he even made those. And he did it, we're told, for his glory. So God made everything. He made everything and he made it good. But it didn't stay good for very long. Because we read in Genesis chapter 2 that the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you will surely die." Think about it. I don't know how many different trees had how many different types of fruit in the garden, and God said, "You can eat it all, except this one." And if you know the story, you know that the serpent, who we're told in the book of Revelation, that old serpent, that ancient serpent was Satan, tempted Eve. And she sinned. She did what was wrong by eating that fruit. And then she gave it, we're told, some to her husband who was with her. And he ate it and sinned. And instantly, God's good world became corrupt as sin entered the world. Here's the thing. Sin stains. I was down at Camp Oshpakung yesterday. We took a group of, my wife arranged with a bunch of kids who are friends of Zach and Ty to come down and see camp for their open house. And I was talking to Don Robert there. Don was telling me about the changes that they've made in the water system. And he and I got joking about how many sets of clothing we have both ruined in that pump house as the Javex that we use stains. It's amazing. Pants, shirts gone. This particular time, what happened was I was supposed to try and reprime the chlorinator pump, but I forgot that you're supposed to bleed the pressure first. And so when I cracked the top part off, I had instantly bleach spraying all over me, my face, my eyes, my nose, my mouth, and my shirt. Thankfully, the shirt's the only thing that still bears the stains. Here's the thing. It stains. I can't get that out. We are told in the Bible, in Romans chapter 5, that through the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. But through the obedience of one man, Jesus, many were made righteous. God comes down and he talks to the man and he talks to the woman and he gives them each a punishment. And then he talks to the serpent and he says this to the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's Jesus. Think about this. Right at the very beginning, the day that man and woman, sin, and sin enters God's good creation and it becomes corrupt, God already is promising that he is going to send one, the offspring of the woman, who will right this problem, who will deal with the sin issue. Well, it doesn't take long once sin is in the world for it to just grow rampantly. We are told in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe out mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So maybe you're familiar with this story where God tells Noah, build an ark, because it's going to rain. He probably knew this one was coming. So God has 8 people and a bunch of animals go into an ark so that he can save them. And we're told that in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates from heaven opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. It was a huge cataclysmic event that forever shaped this planet. In fact, a few weeks ago, we watched a movie here called Is Genesis History, where a number of scientists point to the flood as the explanation for why there are many dating of rocks, many experiments and many studies that show rocks are much older than the Bible, at least on a literal reading, would imply. The flood explains that. But more than that, I think the flood explains something else. The flood shows us just how God really feels about sin and wickedness. And yet, don't you see his grace and his mercy even in this midst, as he would save the human race, as he would save the animals? Well, man comes down from Mount Ararat, starts to repopulate the earth, and as people spread out to repopulate it, God eventually chooses a people for himself. He chooses the descendants of a man named Jacob, who he renamed Israel. We call them the children of Israel. We call them the Israelites, who by this time are slaves in Egypt. And God comes in and he rescues them. He sets them free. And then he creates this covenant with them. Covenant, if we simplify it, is really at its heart an agreement. My wife and I, on August 20th, 1994, made a covenant with each other, a marriage covenant. And we made a covenant not just to each other, but we made a covenant with God. God steps into human history again, and he makes a covenant with these people who he has chosen. It's a conditional covenant. God says this, "The Lord God said to him," that is Moses, "out of the mountain, saying, 'Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.'" God makes this covenant with his people who he has chosen. We call it the Old Covenant because he makes a better covenant, a new covenant in the New Testament we'll get to in just a minute. But it's important to understand that this was a conditional covenant. If God's people obeyed the law that he gave them, he would bless them. That was the promise. If you will obey me. Why would God give this whole big law to people? To his people. Well, there's a number of reasons. Number one, the law showed us how holy God is. That was one of the things it communicated. And another thing that it did was it protected certain groups within the covenant community. But we're told in Scripture that it also pointed forward to something better that was coming. Something better is coming. Hebrews 10 told us that the law was only a shadow of the good things that were coming. In fact, Galatians expels it right out for us. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Think about that. Don't miss this. The next time you are struggling through Leviticus, can I get an amen on that one? When you are struggling through Leviticus, keep in mind that God gave us that law to show us we couldn't possibly keep it and to point us to Christ, that one who he promised back in Genesis chapter 2 who was coming. So God makes this covenant with the people. And I love this. Exodus 19, Moses comes and he calls the elders of the people and he sets before them all the words of the covenant that the Lord had commanded. Get this. This is what Scripture says. And all the people together answered and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And if you read the Old Testament, you know that they're a bunch of liars because they didn't do it. They failed time and time again. And so God sent couriers. I call them couriers because a courier is someone who delivers a message. In the Old Testament words, we call them prophets. And when God sent couriers or prophets to the people, they did a couple of things. Number one, they called people back to God. And so we read verses like 2 Chronicles 24:19. "Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention." One of the most familiar words you will read in the Old Testament, coming from the mouths of prophets, is the word repent. Turn back to God. But the prophets did something else too. They predicted future events, and in particular, the future coming of one. The one, the promised one, the anointed one, the one that God had promised in Genesis chapter 2, the one who the law was meant to drive us towards, the one the prophets started giving all these predictions about, some say even 300 predictions about just who this one would be, who we now know is Jesus. And then it appears that God became silent for about 400 years. We have no record of God speaking through a prophet at all. Wasn't that he had forgotten his people? It wasn't that he went to sleep. He was waiting for the right moment in time. And then we read in Galatians chapter 6. "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son born of a woman." I think it's the King James. "In the fullness of time, at just the right moment, on the scene comes the one who was promised, Jesus." And if you know the Christmas story, you know that there were angels that night, shepherds rather, out in the field keeping watch, and an angel of the Lord came and said, "Fear not. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy. It'll be for all people." Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We want to broadcast good news, don't we? And so the angel comes and announces that the one promised way back in Genesis, the one that the law testified toward, the one that the prophets called people back and pointed to, he's here. He's come. The Christ means the anointed one or the promised one. Well, the baby born in Bethlehem wasn't just any baby. We are told that he was a king. He was prophesied as a king before he was born. He was described a king at his birth. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? He was given gifts that were fit a king. When he died, there was a sign above his head proclaiming, Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. One day he will return as king of kings. And when he walked the earth, Jesus talked like a king. He spoke about his kingdom all the time. In fact, some have suggested that if you can't explain what Jesus meant by the kingdom, you don't even understand why he came. Because that was the number one message he brought. He talked about the kingdom, and he would say things like, the Bible tells us he went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Oh, time, what? Blessed is the poor in spirit? They inherit the kingdom. Kingdom? Jesus started talking in these ways that just seemed to take the values of the culture of that day, which, by the way, are no different than the values of the culture of our day, and just flip them upside down. Not blessed are the powerful. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not if you want to be great, you'll do all these awesome. If you want to be great, you'll be the servant of all. Jesus said, whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, part of the good news is that if we ask for forgiveness for our sins and we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, we actually leave the kingdom of darkness and we become part of the kingdom of the Son. That's what Colossians says. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. How did he do that? He did it at the cross? Okay, if you had been living in that day, that would be not what you have expected. That would be the way he would rescue us? Now, where's the big army that's going to come and rescue us? Where is the army that's going to get rid of the Roman oppressors? Where is it? No. Now, a cross. And so we read, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, get this, triumphing over them by the cross. In 1979, Hilton Beach defeated Richards Land and become the island champions of softball. I know because I was part of that team. I still have the medal to prove it. It is a symbol of the sweet victory, made all the sweeter by the fact that it is the only time I remember in my entire childhood that Hilton Beach ever beat Richards Landing. The symbol of the triumph of Christ, of his victory, is a strange symbol indeed. It is a cross, because that's where he triumphed. But not just a cross alone. At the cross, he triumphed over Satan. But if you read 1 Corinthians 15, which is the great chapter on the resurrection of Jesus, you find out that it was through his resurrection that he conquered sin and death. And so Paul would say, if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. But Christ has indeed been raised, he said. And then this chapter, read it today. Go back and read 1 Corinthians 15 and just read it out loud. And you'll just almost hear your voice starting to crescendo near the end of it as he builds up. And he builds up to these words, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why the cross? Why would he do this? We are told in Ephesians 1:12 that we who were the first to hope in Christ and what he's done for us might be for his glory. Again, to bring him glory. Yes, because he loves us. Yes, because he wanted to save us. But yes, so that he would receive the glory for all that he's done for us through Christ. And there's something else that happened, though. At the cross, he brings this new covenant. The night that before he died on the cross, he took bread. And he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He took wine. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you." It's why followers of the Lord Jesus from then until now have celebrated what Christ did for us at the cross by taking bread and taking wine. It's why it's so important to do that. It's why Jesus commanded that we do it, that we remember him in this way. It's a sign of the new covenant. And the new covenant is way better than the old one. Hebrews 8 tells us that it's superior to the old one, that it's founded on better promises, that the old one is now obsolete. It is a new and better covenant. In fact, if you read chapter 8 of Hebrews, you'll find out that what the writer to Hebrews is doing is he's quoting from Jeremiah in the Old Testament, where Jeremiah predicted to the people who were living under the old covenant that there's this new covenant coming and it's going to be better. And then when Christ was raised from the dead, part of the good news is that those of us who are not Jewish, like me, a Gentile, could be included in the new covenant too. This is part of the reason I love the good news. This is part of the reason we need to understand what the old covenant was and how it pointed to Christ and what the new covenant is and why we celebrate it. And the people of the new covenant are called the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." In fact, Scripture tells us that Jesus himself is the cornerstone of the church. Well, what is the church? Sometimes we talk about the church in building sense. This is just a building. You might call it a chapel. We were talking at youth group the other night, and we were talking about this. What is church anyways? And I said to the person there, "So-and-so, the correct answer is church, from the Greek word ecclesia, means a gathering of believers." So he could have an answer for that. And that's true. It's a gathering. We are the church. We are the people of the new covenant. And we have a mission. We're told these two groups of verses are often pointed to as the mission of the church. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." We read that the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Don't miss that the church, God's covenant people, is both outward focused and inward focus at the same time. We are called to go and to preach the gospel and to make disciples and to gather them in, not in our own strength, by the help of the Holy Spirit, who God has left on this earth to help us with that task. But then we're to fellowship together, and we're to pray together, and we're to break bread together until he comes. So we come to the final chapter of this book. Jesus promised, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back to take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Sometimes people are standing and looking. Is he coming yet? Is that him? The early church used to wait with anticipation for what they called that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And sometimes, I confess, my eyes are so much on the stuff of earth that I've forgotten to look for his coming. This is the what we might call the unwritten part of the story yet, because it hasn't happened yet. Christ is going to come, and until he comes, we have been left with this task of inviting people. Come, come, life is found in Christ. Come, the one who was promised long ago has come. So come to him. And so this book ends with these words. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of water of life. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. May that be our prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. What a glorious story. I love this book. I confess, I didn't always love this book. I always knew I was supposed to love this book. But I remember when I was a teenager, I got a Bible and I'm going to read through it. I'm going to learn. Genesis was awesome. Exodus was fantastic. Leviticus, what a hit. And then if I didn't get it in Leviticus, I got it again in Deuteronomy, the second law, we get it again. But I've come to love this book, even those parts that are difficult, because in it, I see Jesus. Jesus once said to the Jews, you diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. 2 years ago, we studied the book of John together as a chapel, and you know that we quite often quoted the verse that John gives as his purpose for writing the biography of Jesus. I believe it actually applies to all of Scripture. John said this, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That the one who created everything wants to bring us back into a right relationship with him. Despite the fact that sin has entered the world and corrupted it, despite the fact that through this huge cataclysm he destroyed the earth once by a flood, and even in the covenant that he gave his Old Testament people, it pointed forward to Jesus, and he sent couriers, Jesus is coming, and then in the fullness of time he's here. The king who died on a cross, though, for us. Now when through faith and through repentance, we can become God's covenant people, his church, to take this good news to people until he comes. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Father, thank you for giving us this book. Father, this summer as we study together Scripture and what it is and what we should believe about it, and what Jesus believed about it, and how to develop a love for it. Father, my prayer is that we would, in studying about Scripture, not miss Jesus, and not miss all that you have done for us in history. You are great, and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.